Our Old Testament lesson is readings from God's law, Leviticus and also Deuteronomy. Let's begin in Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 15 through 18. By the way, may the Lord increase the echoes not only in this building but throughout the world, echoing His praise. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 15 through 18. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the I Am. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the I Am. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. Now he's speaking to judges here, but I want to just read verse 17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. So they had a system of levels of courts. Appellate courts, you might say, just like we have in Presbyterian government. Let's go to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and 18. For the Lord, the Yahweh, the I Am, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And then one more place, Deuteronomy 16, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the epistle is our sermon text, James chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Our sermon's only going to be off of the first 4 verses, but this gives us a bigger context. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we read from the gospel, let's open our Psalter again and sing from 119b. How shall a young man cleanse his way? 119b. Let's sing.
How shall a young man cleanse his way? Let him with care thy word observe. With all my heart I have thee sought. From thy commands let me not swerve. Thy word I've treasured in my heart, that I give no offense to thee. Thou, O Jehovah, blessed art. Thy statutes teach thou unto me. I with my lips have oft declared the judgments which thy mouth has shown. More joy to testimonies gave than all the riches I have known. I'll on thy precepts meditate and have respect to all thy ways. I in thy statutes will delight, thy word remember all my days.
And amen. Let's turn to our gospel lesson. It's found in Luke chapter 14. And we'll read from verses 7 through 14. The context here is Jesus was invited into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to dine with him, to eat bread. But their motive was impure. Verse 1 says they were wanting to watch him closely. Nevertheless, Jesus showed love to a neighbor and healed, even on the Sabbath. We're going to pick it up at Luke chapter 14, verse 7, and read through verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 7. So Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who are sit at the table with you." And here's the point: for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for your inscrutable wisdom. Wisdom that turns upside down the wisdom of men, the wisdom of this world. Your ways are just and noble. And we pray that you would impress upon us and teach us those just, noble ways with a heart to do them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're in James chapter 2. And I put a title on this sermon, "The Unbelief of Favoring the Rich and Dissing the Poor." Respect of persons is inconsistent with the faith of Christ. That's actually point one in your outline, and that's actually verse one that we're going to look at. It's unbelief to show partiality to the rich and to dishonor the poor. And that's exactly what seems to have been happening already. Discrimination, when we discriminate based on appearances, because that's what's discussed in this parable, that violates the righteousness of God Himself, and it violates the image that we are supposed to be bearing of Him. We were made in His image. For instance, in Deuteronomy 10:17, we read this already, but "For the Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." So he's all that, and then he tells us in what way. And he shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So if we show partiality based on appearances and so forth, we're violating the very nature, the essence, the person of God, his righteousness. Leviticus 19:15, we also read this. It said, "You shall do," so now he's talking to us, "you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And if we don't do that, if we show partiality, favoritism, then we're marring that image. We're supposed to be bearing that image of God, that he's just and righteous. He doesn't show partiality. So this morning, as we look in this text, we want to grow in our trust in Christ's subversive way. He has many subversive ways, but the subversive way of rejecting worldly wisdom as it pertains to serving rich and poor. We're not to favor the rich, but we're not to favor the poor either. It's not supposed to be an unequal balance. We're supposed to deal with both without partiality, without discrimination based on appearances. And that is part of maturing, being made perfect and complete, as James talks about, being mature in our faith in Christ, and certainly growing more complete in our faithfulness to Christ, because that's how he rules, and he's the king. So let's look here at the first point in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So faith with partiality is not faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts out by calling to them again, "My brethren." My brethren. We know that this is written for us, because it's God's word and it abides forever, but we want to remember who it was written to. And we go back to verse 1 of this letter, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's the brethren he's writing to. We want to remember that. And we have seen this phrase, "my brethren," two other times in chapter 1. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And then he explains what he means by that. Then in verse 19 of chapter 1, we hear him say, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And so he's made a concluding statement, but he's still going to explain what he means by that and why. And so now in chapter 2, verse 1, we hear again, "My brethren, and do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So it seems each time he stresses, "my brethren, my brethren, my brethren," he's stating either a new thesis or a conclusion, and our ears should prick up. We should pay attention here. And here in chapter 2, where he starts out with "my brethren," he's going to state this subject, this point he's making, that faith with partiality is not faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he illustrates it in verses 2 and 3 with this parable, this story. And so we have this address written to these suffering, persecuted, scattered Jewish believers, chased out of home, chased from the church in Jerusalem, removed from the apostles. Saul was after them. "My brethren, I don't want you to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Now, I want to do something here which sounds weird to us. I want to read to you this verse in English, but according to the Greek word order. We've said before how the Greek word order sounds like Yoda speak. Everything's out of place the way our English ears, our American ears want to hear it. But of course, they can put words in different order for different emphasis, for stressing something. So here's how it would sound according to the Greek word order. Brothers of mine, not with respect to person, have the faith of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, most translations of verse 1 speak about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The New King James at least tries to emphasize that one point where it says, "of our Lord Jesus Christ," and then they add some words, "the Lord of glory." But glory is not an adjective there, it's a noun. Jesus is the glory. We'll get to that in a minute, but there's some other things I want to point out. He says here, we're to have the faith of the Lord of us, the faith. That word faith, pistis in the Greek, can be taken in a couple of ways. It can refer to faith, so faith in the Lord, but it can also be translated faithfulness of the Lord. Faithfulness, or having faith in the Lord, that would be in a case called dative or location in Him, but that's not the case that we find the Greek in. It's actually the genitive. It's the faith of the Lord, and actually it's the faithfulness of the Lord that James is stressing, as we see throughout the context. We're to have, just as Jesus demonstrated faithfulness to His Father through His life, death, and all of that, so we're to have that faithfulness. We're to be imitating that. Imitating the mature Christ in our own lives, just as Jesus was faithful to the Father. A second thing, James says our treatment of the poor, if we back up to the last verse of chapter 1, our attitude, our treatment of the poor, is before God and the Father. He's watching us. As we sang for that hymn of confession, He knows. He knows all things. He knows us. He knows our heart better than we know it. And so everything we do is before God and the Father. And He's watching us, particularly how we deal with those who are in need, whether it's widows, orphans, or poor, or strangers, and so forth. And so our treatment of them is before the Lord. And then as we go into chapter 2, verse 1, our treatment of the poor is before the Lord of us. It's before Jesus the Christ. It's before Jesus the glory. So, brethren, as he says there, we better listen up. Because this awesome God, this great God, shows no partiality. He doesn't take a bribe. And He doesn't want us offending, dishonoring His people in any way, shape, or form. We're called to be like the beloved Son, which means to be mature in obedience to His commandments, which we read from, and we need to be submissive to His calling, which includes not respecting persons. Because, that one looks like somebody I could get along with, or I don't want to touch that one. Later, and we already read this in the scripture reading, but later here in this passage, in verse 8, James talks about the royal law. James 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, so we're talking about a law of the king, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the writings, to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. So James is reminding us that we serve the high king, not just any old king, the king of the kings, and we're to behave kingly like him by keeping this royal law. Chapter 2, verse 1, is the second time that James talks about Jesus and uses these titles, the Lord and the Christ. The first time is as he opens up his letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he uses it again in chapter 2, verse 1. I don't want you having or holding the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of us, the glory. I don't want you holding this with respect of persons, with partiality. The word Lord means master. But not just any kind of master. He's supreme in authority. He's the controller. And the word Christ, Christos in the Greek, is the same idea of the word Messiah in the Hebrew. It's the anointed one. Jesus is that anointed prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, there was prophecy. There would come a prophet. There's going to come this king. There's going to come this priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's not three people. It's three offices and one person. It's like the Trinity. It's not three gods. It's one God and three persons revealed to us. And so Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, anointed by God himself. And of course, the apostles frequently use those titles of Jesus in their writings, in their preachings, and they become familiar to us, but we need to remember He's the Lord. He's the anointed one, the promised one. But James goes beyond that. He also says in verse 1, He's the glory. He's the glory. What does that mean? Well, the word glory basically means value or weight. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, The Weight of Glory. It's kind of like redundancy there. The weight of weight. The glory of glory. Jesus is not just any glory. A lot of kings have been spoken of as the glorious so-and-so. But He's not just one of those. He's the glory. His honor and splendor are incomparable. They supersede anything and everybody. And that's the context here before we go in, but that's the context for how we're to look at people. That we're doing this before the glory Himself. A few years ago, around the Christmas season, I found this Christmas anthem that I came to love. And I want to read to you the lyrics. The title of the anthem is, How Should a King Come? And I read this because we're talking here about this supreme authority, the Lord, the controller, this promised and now fulfilled prophet, priest, and king, whose name Jesus means Savior, but He's not just all that, He's also the glory. How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course, in a coach of gold with a pure white horse. In the beautiful city in the prime of day, and the trumpet should cry and the clouds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one, and everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Even a commoner understands. He should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on a hill his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? On a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man. And the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle and the ring of their donkey's feet. And a king lay hid in a virgin's womb, and there were no crowds to see him come. At last, in a barn in a manger of hay, he came, and God incarnate lay. And the angels cried, Glory, glory to God. Earth was silent, so heaven rang. Glory, glory to God. Men were dumb, so the angels sang. Glory, glory to God. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Glory, glory to God. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Glory to God. Glory in the highest. Glory to God. I think that song captures what James is saying here. This one who walked earth like a transient rabbi, wandering rabbi, no place to lay his head, born in poverty, you could say, he was the king. He was the glory. But he came, when he first came, he came and lived and died in humility and dishonor. And when we read the story, he did not despise his lowly parents. He was mocked as an illegitimate, Mary conceived out of wedlock. But he didn't despise his mother. Not even on the cross. Woman, behold your son. Man, behold your mother. He cared for his mother even in his dying. He despised the shame of the cross, we're told, but he embraced his estate of humiliation and poverty for us. Now, when he came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was that king. He is that king. He was the glory. But he held his faithfulness. He had faithfulness to the Father without respect to persons. He didn't come forcing his way. He taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most often the poor, the physically poor, are poor in spirit, but not always. There can be incredibly arrogant poor people. Usually the rich are proud in spirit, trusting in themselves and their riches, but not always. There can be very humble rich people. Jesus didn't judge and serve or withhold judgment or service based on whether a person looked good or looked bad, but he did it based on their attitude, humility, or pride. Turn over to James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. James says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's a premise we read throughout the scripture. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, and he tells us all these ways we humble ourselves, submitting to God, fleeing to God, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, confessing our sins, lamenting, mourning, weeping. Jesus came as that humble, sorrowing servant, even though he was the glory, the king. That's how the king, the glory, came. That's how he lived. That's how he receives us. That's still how he reigns. James tells us to do likewise. Go and be kingly like the king, the glory. Because partiality, that's not godlike. Favoritism, that's not faithful to Jesus Christ, the King, the glory. That's unbelief. Calvin said this, Christ is little esteemed by us when the admiration of worldly glory lays hold of us. And that's a great temptation. And you can imagine for people who are on the run because they believed in Jesus, they believed he was that anointed one, that King, that Master. And they're being hounded and arrested and even killed for that. You can imagine the temptation to admire worldly power, worldly glory. That brings us to point two, the parable. A parable on sinful partiality and discrimination. Now, we always need to make distinctions. We use the word today commonly of discrimination, and it's all evil. You're discriminating. There is such a thing as a good and necessary discrimination. But the way James is talking about it here, it's the wrong kind. It's the sinful kind. It's judging based on appearances, and we don't know any more than that. It's judging based on what I can get out of somebody and what I can't. So here we read the parable in verses 2 and 3. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. There's the parable. That's the partiality, the discrimination James is talking about. Now, we read those Old Testament passages from the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that God's law instructs judges in the civil realm to be impartial in the court. They were supposed to be just in their real dealings with the rich as well as the poor, not some imbalance between how they discriminate. But James isn't talking about civil courts. Verse 2, he's talking about your assembly. The word is synagogue. A synagogue simply means where you would assemble. And so James is talking about the New Testament synagogue, the church. And so as these believers were chased from Jerusalem, and remember that was the church at the time, Jerusalem, they're scattered. And they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, we're told in Acts 8:1. And then shortly thereafter, Philip, one of the seven, goes up to Judea and Samaria and visits these brethren. And then a few verses later in Acts 8:14, we find out that Peter and John, the apostles, go to visit these Christians there that have been scattered in Judea and Samaria. And no doubt, Christian synagogues were formed by these believers as the apostles came and visited. And now James is saying, hey, in your assembly, this should not be happening. These people were still under the threat of persecution by the likes of Saul. Saul was not content to get them out of Jerusalem. Remember, he'd even received letters to go all the way up to Damascus, way beyond the land of Israel, so he could arrest these men and women who named the name of Christ, these Jews. So persecution, the threat was still there. So naturally, the believers are looking for some shelter, some safety, some protection from these persecutors. And they meet on the Lord's Day. They synagogue together. And oh, here comes a wealthy man to the worship service. He could help us. Let's give him the honorable seat. Let's let him sit up front, hoping he'd return the favor of protection to them. Oh, it happens on that Lord's Day. There's some others coming in. Man, is he shabby looking. Dirty too, kind of smells. We can't let him interfere with this man who might help us. Back there, you can stand there, or here by my feet, you can sit on the floor. Because they don't expect any help from a poor man. What can he do for us? How can he protect us from persecutors? And so they diss the poor man with a seat on the floor. Jeff Myers writes in his commentary, James's warning comes directly after his warning against being stained by the world. So the verse that ends chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled, before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, but also to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what Myers is talking about. So the warning comes right after this warning of being stained by the world. And yet here they leap at the entrance of a person into their assembly who has power, authority, riches, and they hurry to serve him, to gain his favor, manipulate the political situation they're caught up in. And Myers sums it up saying, that's the very definition of living according to the wisdom of the world. That's worldly wisdom. That's not the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their partiality revealed, it's exposed here, and it shows a lack of trust in the way of Jesus. It shows a lack of trust in the power of God. So we have this discrimination taking a place about who we pay attention to, how we speak differently. So that they base their discrimination on just appearance. Nice clothes, gold, rags, filthy. And then they speak differently. Oh, you sit here. Oh, you go over there. And then look at verse 4. It's all based on the evil of the heart. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Those inner thoughts that are corrupt. What was the way of Jesus? Well, we read in one passage there in Luke 14 that Jesus accepted an invitation from a rich Pharisee. We also know that Jesus dined with tax collectors who were wealthy Jews, despised by the others, but they were wealthy. But we also know that Jesus received hospitality in Luke 7. He received hospitality and honor from a harlot who anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair. He showed courtesy to both, but he didn't seek favor from the powerful rich Pharisee. In fact, he rebuked the proud, rich, critical host, because he forgave the sins of the humble. We know in Luke 4, at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, as was his custom, how he'd been brought up. And he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from it, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, those could be all real physical conditions, but he's certainly talking about all of us spiritually. And then Jesus had the audacity to say, as he handed the scroll back, "These scriptures are fulfilled today in your ears." And his hometown synagogue tries to kill him. Blasphemy! Well, they were concerned about blasphemy, but they also had a problem with partiality. They had problems with respecting persons, and they didn't respect this Jesus, and who needs the poor? Later in Christ's ministry, just before his death, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the disciples pulls out the sword to, you know, defend Jesus against these troops. And Jesus says, "I could call 10,000 legions of angels to escape suffering at the hands of these wicked men." But he didn't. He yielded because it was the Father's will. And from the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they're ignorant." The world's wisdom says, seek the favor of the rich. Seek the favor of the powerful. Don't waste your time on the weak, the despicable, the poor, the ill-dressed, the filthy. But that's not the way of the King. James 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" Furthermore, James says, it's the rich and the powerful that aren't interested in your problems. They treat you worse than you are dishonoring that poor person. Look at verses 6 and 7. "You've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was well-to-do. The Pharisees were well-to-do merchantmen. They're not your friends. Verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" The Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory. Yeah, they blaspheme that name. Why are you seeking help from them? The way of the King is different. It's different because he's noble in his conduct to all. Verse 8 of James 2, "If you really fulfill the King's law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." We read that in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy. This awesome God is just. He doesn't show partiality. We know that both the oppressed and the oppressor need salvation. We know the oppressors of our present regime in this country need salvation. We know those they are oppressing need salvation. To live as Christ lives means to trust the Father. We are to be growing in righteousness, and He is righteous. We're to reflecting that holiness of the Father in our dealings with people. We're to serve the world's true King. We're not to put our trust, as we sang, in horses and chariots. We're not to put our trust in political wisdom of this world. The politics of Jesus, we see many times, was ignoring the rich. But not just the rich, ignoring the rich oppressor. And the only power honored is the authority of the world's true Lord. And we need to be aligned with Him and showing our allegiance to Him alone. He's the King. That leads us to the last point in verse 4. "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Mature faith in Christ, the mature faithfulness of Christ, is to trust the subversive ways of the Lord. In what way? In rejecting worldly wisdom, in serving rich and poor alike without distinction, partiality, discrimination, just based on their appearances. Now, verse 4 could be read as a rhetorical question, and that's how most translations take it. But it can, in the Greek, also be taken as a statement of reality. You have shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Jesus, the high king, the glory, opposed the wisdom of this world. We know he was faithful to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. He resisted the proud, he gave grace to the humble. He didn't love the world or its lusts. Those things are passing away. He showed his allegiance to the Father over and over and over. I want you to notice who James is talking about here in verse 4. He's not talking about Hamas. He's not talking about Muslim terrorists. He's not even talking about the Roman occupiers, which would be in the context. He's not even talking about the secular Sadducean Christ haters, part of the context. But James is saying, you guys are discriminating wrongly among yourselves. Among yourselves. And he says, that's evil. That's coming out of the thoughts of your heart. That's wicked. That's malicious. You're judging others for what you can get out of them for yourselves, and you're not considering how you freely received, and therefore you should freely give for the welfare of others. Jesus said, we call it the golden rule, but Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them. Well, according to this account, they were perverting that. They were doing unto some what they wanted to get from some. They could care less about others. That was partiality. And then also they were ignoring another teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus also said, as you did it or not do it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it or you did not do it unto me. And therefore, if we show partiality to the rich or dishonor the poor, it's really like favoring the oppressors of Christ. We're doing it to Christ. And the Lord is perfectly righteous then to dishonor us as we dishonor the least of his people. So what I'm trying to say is this is serious business. This pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is serious business. If God visits the orphans and widows in their distress, how much more should we? Because he's our Lord and we're just down in the same plane. This is serious business, this having, possessing the faithfulness of Jesus, the Lord of us, the glory, who shows no partiality and tells us, don't you show partiality. That's serious business. Respecting persons, favoritism, sinful discrimination, that's vain philosophy that will lead you the wrong direction to destruction. That's foolish immaturity. That's knavishness. That's knave-like. Rather, we're called to wise biblical maturity, which here is demonstrated as faithfulness to Christ, a trust lived out in a subversiveness, but the subversiveness is rejecting worldly wisdom and embracing God's righteous ways in how we treat one another, whether they're poor or whether they're rich. In conclusion, we're not to withdraw from society. You know, we say we're supposed to shun worldly wisdom. We're not to love the world, but of course we cannot withdraw from society. We cannot withdraw from culture or politics. But we must wisely avoid worldly wisdom. We are not to be defiled by it. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Here's one example. How you treat people. Don't show partiality. We must, as James earlier told us, receive with meekness the implanted word. Why? So we will not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transform how? From worldly thinking, which is trash, to godliness, godlikeness, holding, having, possessing the faithfulness of the Lord of us, Jesus, the Anointed One, the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, who are high and lifted up, lofty and transcendent above all that you've made, cannot be contained by the things you've made. Not even the highest of heavens can contain you. And yet you have loved us. You have stooped to us who have rebelled against you. We who were made in your image, you have condescended to us. You had perfect right to destroy our first father for his rebellion and disobedience, but you showed mercy. You showed a noble grace and mercy of covering him, killing noble animals so that they could be covered as a picture that you would kill the noble Lamb of God, your very Son, to cover us. And we are not deserving of it, but we are the recipients of such great grace and blessing. And yet so often we fall short of your glory by committing stupid sins of showing partiality because someone looks better, sounds better, has more. So we ask your forgiveness. We ask for your continued transformation of our lives. We thank you for dealing with the nuts and bolts of daily living, you, the high and lofty one, and showing us how to walk that way. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take out our Psalter again and sing from 37C. The little that the righteous has is more and better far. 37C, and we'll stand together as we sing. Let's sing.
The little that the righteous has, a better far.